One of the temptations that preachers face as we preach God's Word every week is the idea that we have to come up with something new, something unique, something that has never been heard before, or we have to have an angle that no one in the history of the church has ever thought of before it comes out of our mouths on Sunday morning. Now we think, and this is the temptation, we think that if we do that, those of us who preach, that we'll be entertaining and that we will keep everybody's attention. Now that might be true. It might be entertaining and it might keep people's attention. But here's the point. It wouldn't do you any good spiritually. None at all. Here's what C.S. Lewis wrote about that. And remember, he was an Englishman, and he is writing about the Anglican Church, which we know in the United States as the Episcopalian Church. He says this, "To judge their practice, very few Anglican clergymen take this view." What view is he talking about there? The view that that the job of the clergyman is to proclaim the word, not to always try to dress it up. Then he says, "It looks as if they believed people can be lured to go to church by incessant brightenings, lightenings, lengthenings, abridgments, simplifications, and complications of the service." And it is probably true that a new keen vicar will usually be able to form within his parish a minority who are in favor of his innovations. The majority, I believe, never are. Those who remain, and many give up going to church altogether, merely endure. But every novelty presents this. It fixes our attention on the service itself. And thinking about worship is a different thing from worshiping. That's an interesting statement. I'll stop here for a moment with the quote. Thinking about worship is different than actually worshiping. Then he goes on, "A still worse thing may happen. Novelty may fix our attention not even on the service, but on the celebrant." And what he means by that is the person who is leading the service. And he says, "You know what I mean. Try as one might to exclude it, the question, what on earth is he up to now, will intrude." And that is when we think, "I wonder what the pastor is going to do or say today in order to top last week. I wonder." Then he says this, "It lays one's devotion waste. There's really some excuse for the man who said, 'I wish they would remember the preachers of God's word.' The charge to Peter from Jesus was, 'Feed my sheep,' not 'Try experiments on my rats,' or 'Teach my performing dogs new tricks.'" Now, what we find in Genesis chapter 17 is not new to most of us if we're familiar with the Bible. It was new to Abram, however. So I invite you to open up your Bible, turn it to Genesis chapter 17. That's where we'll be this morning. That's where we are in our study of the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 17. I'll read verses 1 through 14, but we'll look at the entire chapter. Once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God and His Word as His Word is read? Genesis 17, 1 through 14. "When Abram was 99 years old, The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of nations, or of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for your word and for this time when we can look at it and focus on it. We pray that you would teach us and guide us and change us, Father, from the inside out. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. God had already announced his covenant with Abram in chapter 12. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. That's Genesis 12, 2. Now, God did this when he called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans to be the founder of a new nation, a nation that the Messiah would come from. Now, then in chapter 15, God reconfirms the covenant that he made in Genesis 12. He reconfirmed it with Abram by binding himself to fulfill what he'd promised. Now, he did that, as we saw, by passing through the pieces or passing between the pieces of the cut-up animals, that strange ceremony, to us anyway, not to Abraham and certainly not to the Lord. But God bound himself to fulfill his promises. And now in chapter 17, we have more information about this covenant. And there's some more color that is added. It's reconfirmed again. God adds a sign and a seal of the covenant, which is circumcision. And then he says that Sarai, his wife, will have a son. And this is the first time that she is specifically mentioned as the mother of this offspring, this blessing that God is going to give. God also changes Abram and Sarai's name. And then he names their son, Isaac. Now, earlier this week, or last week, I guess we would say, I had an eye exam. One of the things that they did was they had to dilate my eyes. So they put the drops in my eyes. And then shortly after that, my vision got very blurry. Got very blurry. I could see things, but nothing was really clear. And it was blurry, and it took hours for my eyesight to finally clear up to where I could see clearly again, as clearly as I can in these current lenses anyway. But it took a long time. Now that's what's happening here with God and His covenant. It's becoming more clear as time goes by. He announced it in Genesis 12. He confirmed it in Genesis 15. Now he's added to it a sign and a seal in chapter 17. It's getting clearer and clearer. And in chapter 17 here, the word covenant appears 13 times in this chapter. 13 times. It's obvious that it's important. And it really is the theme of Genesis 17. It's the subject. The covenant. What we see in this chapter, God's covenant with Abraham was, first of all, reaffirmed. It has requirements, it has richer promises, and then it has a response. And we'll see all of that throughout this chapter. First of all, God's covenant with Abraham was reaffirmed in verses 1 through 8. It was reaffirmed. Verse 1 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said. And then we find out what it says. But this was 13 years after Ishmael was born. Now we know that because of chapter 16, verse 16, one verse above it. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So now he is 99 years old, 13 years later, God appeared to Abram again. 13 years, and I think it's a good conclusion, 13 years of silence. Is it possible that God appeared to Abram in the in-between time or spoke to him? Absolutely, because God can do that. But we don't have a record of it in Scripture. It is very possible that this was 13 years when Abram heard nothing from God except what he had already heard. Nothing. Even people in the Bible didn't hear directly from God on a daily basis. Far from it. Sometimes we think they did. Boy, I'd love to be in the Bible. I'd love to live during Bible times and be there during Bible times because people heard from God every day and all the time. No, they didn't. 13 years later, the Lord appears to Abram again. 13 years. And the covenant was reaffirmed by God by God announcing one of his names that he gives in verse 1. God said to him, I am God Almighty. God Almighty. It's one of God's names. It tells us something of who he is. Not everything, but something. The Hebrew word there, which you may be familiar with, is El Shaddai. There's a song that was popular a while back and still is, El Shaddai. It's used 48 times in the Old Testament. This is the very first time it comes up. It's translated into English, God Almighty, El Shaddai. And there's a tremendous amount of discussion about what exactly that name means in Hebrew. There are some differing opinions. It might have its beginnings in other places, and it's drawn together. It could be a compilation or a combination of things. The exact meaning of it is somewhat unsure because of that disagreement. But El Shaddai means two things. It means, number one, all-powerful. God is all-powerful. And the second thing it means is God is sufficient. He's sufficient, or he's enough. God Almighty, therefore, El Shaddai, means that God is the one who has all power, and he has all the resources to supply every need of his people. That's really what that name means, El Shaddai. God is the one who has all of the power and all of the resources necessary to meet every need of his people. And I think the reason that God gave this name, revealed this name at this point to Abram, was because he needed to hear that. He needed to know that. Remember, it's been 13 years since he has heard from God. And what the Lord is saying to Abram is, I have all the power and I have all the resources to keep every single one of the promises that I've made to you. It was meant to reassure him, to strengthen him, to encourage him, because that's who God is. That's what he's saying. This is who I am. Now, as God's people, we very often find ourselves in that same condition. We find ourselves hard-pressed, under the gun, under a weight, under a burden, and we need some reassurance. We need that. Now, when we find ourselves that way, the thing we need to do is not panic, and it's not see how many people we can call on the phone. It is to remember the character of God, our Father. Remember his character. He is God Almighty. He is El Shaddai. He has the power and the resources to meet our needs. And he has the power and resources to make good on every one of his promises. Every single one. We can trust him for that. And then the covenant was reaffirmed when God changed Abram's name. Verses 4 and 5. Behold, says, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. Now the name Abram means, his old name, means exalted father. Exalted father, which if you think about it, might have seemed somewhat comical to Abram. Exalted father. Here I am. I'm 99 years old, maybe even when he was 86, 75. We've seen him before. Here I am, old, beyond the days of bearing children, and my name means exalted father? Father of what? Father of whom? Names mean something, and they meant more than they mean in our society today. They mean more. They meant more then than they mean today. Names were extremely important. And he must have thought, in a certain sense, that that might have been a cruel joke. Exalted father. That's why he asked the question earlier in the book. Lord, I don't have any heirs. Eleazar of Damascus, my servant, he's an heir. Maybe him. And that might have played a role in the whole situation in chapter 16 with Hagar and Sarai. Exalted father. But now God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So he's gone from exalted father to father of a multitude. Now he has to take that by faith, and he has to trust that that is what God's going to do. Because he's still in the same condition he was 10 seconds before God changed his name, or 1 millisecond. He's still in that spot. He and Sarah still have no children. Now, you'll notice there are name changes in the Bible. Not very often, but there are some in Scripture. Jacob had his name changed, Jacob to Israel, although he's still called Jacob throughout the rest of the book of Genesis and even the rest of the Bible. Peter had his name changed by Jesus from Cephas to Peter. The apostle Paul had his name changed from Saul before his conversion to Paul after his conversion. And every time these things happen, they're not arbitrary. It's not for no reason at all that God does this. It comes with a change in God's plan, or a beginning, the beginning of a new chapter in what God is doing in this person's life or in redemptive history altogether. Their name is changed right at a certain spot. And then the Lord reaffirmed his covenant with Abram by announcing what he would do, what God would do, what he had bound himself to do. Listen to verses 6 through 8. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There are 5 I wills in those 3 verses. 5. And every one of them is something that God alone can do, and that God alone did do. So if you walk back through those, I will make you into nations. That's God's doing. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. I will be their God. That's God saying those things. Those are things that only he can do. Abraham couldn't do those things, but God bound himself to do them. Notice that the covenant is an everlasting covenant. He mentions that phrase. It's not a temporary covenant. This covenant is also named, or this also in this covenant, for the first time, the name of the land is mentioned, Canaan, in verse 8. Specifically, God says, the land of Canaan. And then we see in verse 8 also, too, that there is covenantal language that is used. I will be their God. And by extension, they will be my people. Anytime we come across language like that in the Bible, it's referring to God's special covenant relationship to his people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. We can see it all the way through the Bible. Even in Revelation chapter 21, we see that language. In heaven, we see and hear that language. And then before we move on from verses 1 through 8, there are a couple more things we need to see. First of all, God reminded Abraham that he needed to obey. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me means his life, our walk of obedience and faith to God, day by day, step by step, hour by hour. Walk before me, live in a way that is pleasing to God, and be blameless. Doesn't mean be perfect. It doesn't mean that. It means that we walk with integrity and soundness and wholeness, and that the course of our life is obedient to God. Yes, there are going to be slip-ups. Yes, there are going to be failures. But but that is the direction of our life. And then second, Abraham responded in worship. In verse 3, it says, "Then Abram fell on his face." It wasn't because he slipped. It wasn't because he tripped. He fell on his face. His hands and knees were on the ground, and his forehead would have been touching the ground. What that was and what that is a display of humility and reverence. And about that, about Abram's worship, one commentator, Philip Eveson, said, "This is the essence of true worship. As he was doing this, a physical act, but it reflected what was in his heart." He says, this is the essence of true worship. Self is brought low. God is everything. Our consciences are awakened in his presence. Our minds are instructed by his word. Our hearts are moved by his grace. And we surrender our wills to his purpose. And that is a good summary. It's a little long, but it's a good summary of what worship is and what the attitude should be behind it. And do we have that kind of an attitude? When I read that, when I saw this in chapter 17, verse 3, do I have that kind of an attitude? Do we have that as we worship God? Or do we tend to treat it somewhat casually? I think at times we're all guilty of that, of treating the worship of God a little bit or sometimes way too casually. I know I am. Our worship of God should be characterized by humility and reverence, just like Abraham's. Now, God's covenant with Abraham has requirements. He's reaffirmed it. Now it has requirements. Verses 9 through 14 teach us that. We read that earlier. The requirements are stipulations, so to speak. They are commands that are spelled out in this section. And every covenant, unless it's a unilateral covenant, which simply says, I'm going to do this for you, period. Every other covenant has stipulations. These are things you need to obey on both sides, actually. These are what you are pledging yourself to do. And God gives these here. This is what Abraham and all of his descendants were supposed to do in obedience to God. And notice, if you will, all of the times the words "you shall" come up in verses 9 through 14. You shall keep my covenant. That's in verse 9 and in verse 10. Every male among you shall be circumcised, verse 10. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, verse 11. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, verse 12. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, shall surely be circumcised. That's verses 12 and 13. And then in verse 14, there is a penalty for not obeying or for disobeying God's command. And it's serious, to say the least. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be, and then there's a play of words here, cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. So the one who is not cut off will be cut off. Very interesting play of words there. So make no mistake, these were commands given by God. He expected Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and the rest, to obey. He expected them to obey it. And the lesson for us here is that authentic faith and authentic trust in God produces obedience to God. And we'll see that later in the chapter also. Now, circumcision wasn't invented by the Jews, interestingly enough. This isn't the first time circumcision shows up in history. The Egyptians practiced it before Abraham's time. And for them, it was more of an act of ritual purity for them. So it did exist in the world before God commanded it here. But God, though, gave it new meaning. He gave it new meaning for his people. He intended it to be, and he instituted it and introduced it as a sign and a seal of his covenant with his people. We have all kinds of signs and seals today. A wedding ring is a sign. It's a sign that someone's married. There are all kinds of other signs that we have. That's what circumcision was supposed to be and is. It's a sign and a seal of God's covenant. Circumcision is the cutting off, if you're not aware, of the male foreskin, which would then be a mark, a visible mark, which would set apart God's people from the rest of the world, those who aren't circumcised. Now it says every male was to be circumcised. Every male. Those who were born to Abram in the future were to be circumcised when they were 8 days old. That's the time frame. And those men who were not born in Abraham's house, his extended family in effect, or his servants, they were also to be circumcised, whether they were servants or whether they were sojourners in the land. And they, by doing that, they were announcing that they're part of God's covenant people. Now, in some ways, I want to stress this, in some ways, but not every way, circumcision is similar to baptism, which is a sign and seal of the new covenant. Now, again, some ways, not always. Like circumcision, baptism marks us as belonging to God. Like circumcision, it is not limited to a single ethnic group. God doesn't say here that only Jews are to be circumcised. He says Jewish males are to be circumcised, but also he says foreigners and sojourners as well. So it's not limited to one ethnic group. Baptism isn't either. Like circumcision, baptism is a sign of our commitment to God and God's commitment to us as well. Like circumcision, baptism is what is called a rite of initiation into the covenant community. It's a sign that you're entering the covenant community, the church, in our case. Now, unlike circumcision, baptism is to be given both to males and females. Now, females didn't have any part in the sign and seal of the covenant of circumcision. But in baptism, both males and females are to be baptized. It's expanded here. And also, unlike circumcision, baptism is to be given and to be administered after someone has made a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ, not when they're 8 days old. So there are some similarities, but there are also some significant differences between the two. But they're both signs and seals. Baptism is a sign that we are part of God's covenant people, God's covenant community. Now, can circumcision save anyone? The answer is no, it can't. Just like baptism itself does not save anyone. It was never meant to do that. If you would turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, Paul is talking about Abraham here specifically, and he makes that point. very well. Chapter 4, Romans 4, 9 through 12. He says, is this blessing then, the blessing that he's been talking about of justification by faith, is it only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted or reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? He's asking a question here to all of his listeners and to us. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Meaning, when was Abraham justified? When was Abraham declared righteous by God? Was it before he was circumcised, or was it after he was circumcised? And those of us, as we've been studying the book of Genesis, we ought to know the answer to this question. It was before he was circumcised. Then Paul says, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Contrary to what some of the Jews taught, Abraham was not saved or justified by being circumcised. He was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, before he was circumcised. So it can't be that circumcision saves people. And then thirdly, God's covenant with Abraham has richer promises, which are in verses 15 through 21. In verse 15, it says, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Then verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. So the Lord has promises, not just for Abraham, but for Sarai. He hadn't forgotten about her. God changed her name from Sarai to Sarah. Now, both names mean roughly the same thing. Princess. That's what both of them mean, basically. So the meaning doesn't change. The spelling changes. And again, God is going to do something new. This is a new chapter in their lives. And he even says, not only is she going to bear the son, but it'll be in a year. In a year, it will happen. And her name, Princess, plays into what the Lord says, because she's going to be the mother of all of these descendants. The Lord makes that promise, which is incredibly, it is truly amazing. I will give you a son by her, that is Sarah. Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. at this time next year. So now the promise of a son includes Sarah. And what that did was it closed that so-called loophole that there was, that they may have thought there was before. Well, God didn't exactly, he said, you're going to have a son, but he didn't say, I'm going to be the mother of that son. Now that's shut. That door's closed. God is able to do what he's promised, even with a woman who was well beyond her childbearing years. And what we'll see in chapter 18, that they, we'll see this, there is nothing too hard for God. And that's a lesson we need to learn too. There are lots of things that are too hard for us. There is nothing, nothing that is too hard for God. We may think that person we're praying for will never change. There's nothing too hard for God. Nothing. We may think a situation in our life, whatever it might be, is too hard. It isn't. Not for God. Abraham's response to this, to the promise, was to laugh. He laughed, verse 17. Now, Abraham might have been overwhelmed when he heard what God said. I don't necessarily think that this is a laugh of unbelief. Now, by the way, Sarah will laugh at this too in chapter 18. And she'll also laugh after Isaac is born in chapter 21. And by the way, Isaac means he laughs. So every time they would Yitzhak, every time they would call his name, what would they remember? They laughed when God made the promise. Whether it is in belief or unbelief, or they simply just had a hard time comprehending such an astounding thing. And the name of his son reflects that, Isaac. And the Lord had richer promises for Isaac too. He says, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Now, Isaac was the child of promise. But that didn't mean that Ishmael was completely forgotten either. And Abraham, because obviously he loved Ishmael, his son, who's now 13 years old, he wanted God to bless him, which is perfectly natural. He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And what he might even be saying there is, take Ishmael. May he be the promised son. And the Lord said to him, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I've heard your request. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. Remember, too, though, what was said about him in chapter 16. He'll be a wild donkey of a man, constantly in hostility with his brothers. But God says here too, I will bless, he will be fruitful, and he'll multiply greatly. Now God sovereignly chose Isaac as the one whom he would establish his covenant with, not Ishmael. But Ishmael did get material and temporal blessings. He just wasn't the child of the covenant or the promise. Then God announced these promises for Sarah, for Isaac, and for Ishmael, these richer promises. And then in verse 22, it says that he went up. The encounter was done. It was over. And then finally, God's covenant had a response. We see that in verses 23 through 27. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised. in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So what did Abraham do? He obeyed God. He obeyed the requirements and the stipulations that God had made in the covenant, and he circumcised every male in his household, including himself, by the way. It's also interesting that he did it that very day. That phrase is mentioned twice. He didn't wait around for a good time. Now, how many of us say that, and I am as guilty as anybody else. How many of us say this? I really want to obey God, but it's just not a good time right now. Well, that probably hits close to home. I pray that it wouldn't. I pray that those words would never, we wouldn't put them together in our minds. There's a commentator by the name of Derek Kidner, and he said that verses 26 and 27 bring out the main emphasis of the paragraph, which is on the diversity of men in age, status, and spiritual experience who were gathered into the covenant, meaning men from every age, every status, young, old, it didn't matter. They all entered the covenant with God and the covenant people. Now, the gospel is the same way. People from every age, people from every status, people from every country, it doesn't matter. We all go to the foot of the cross on level ground. No one's better, no one's worse. We're equally guilty, people who need a Savior. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, Paul is speaking on Mars Hill in Athens. And he says, but now he, that is God, commands who? All people everywhere. That's inclusive. That's everybody, anybody, to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who is that man? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who is that man? That man is Jesus. And then in Revelation 7, 9, and 10, here's the result of what Paul preached on Mars Hill and the result of the gospel being preached everywhere in the world. And this gives me goosebumps when I come across it. This is John. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. No one. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So people from everywhere, every walk of life, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, in the presence of God, in other words, clothed in white robes, meaning declared right with God, by God, justified people, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The gospel is worldwide, and it's supposed to go to everybody. Preach the gospel to every creature, everyone, everyone, not just males who are 8 days old, not that. This is everyone, everyone, but this is part of God's covenant also. When we repent of our sins and when we believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus lived and died and rose again for us, that we're sinful, we need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. when we repent of our sins and believe that and trust Christ alone, God brings us into one covenant, one group of people, one body, and we become the people of God, of whom God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, I don't know if there's anything that we would desire above that phrase. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I urge you to repent and to believe in Christ if you have not, and do it like Abraham did this very day. Don't put it off until a better time. There may not be a better time than today. God's covenant with Abraham was reaffirmed. It has requirements, richer promises, and a response. Abraham learned what we should learn also. True faith trusts God and obeys God for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You and we thank You for this time, for Your grace and Your mercy and Your kindness to make a covenant like this, not only with Abraham, but with all who follow in the footsteps of Abraham and believe You and believe Your promises. Lord, it is an amazing promise, and we thank You that You are our God and we are Your people because of what Jesus has done. Not because of what we've done, but because of what You have done through Him and what You have done through Your Holy Spirit to bring us to repentance and faith. Father, I pray that we would remember that You are God Almighty. You have all power. You have all of the power and all of the sufficiency to do everything that is needed to fulfill all of Your promises. Lord, You are all powerful and You are enough. Lord, I want to be able to say that, and I pray we would all want to be able to say that, that You are enough. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.